We're going to read a few verses in the book of Psalms, Psalm 107. Psalm 107. The text isn't in the book of Psalms, but any excuse for me to read the opening part of Psalm 107 is always good enough for me. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. If you haven't ever tried to memorize it, I would certainly strongly advise it. And if you've never spent time on your knees praying through it and rejoicing in it, I would again strongly advise that. It's the testimony of a Christian and of the faithfulness and the goodness of God to those who know Him. Psalm 107, we're going to read together the first 9 verses of the chapter. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Let me break in there for a moment and give you a little bit, maybe of a hint of something you may be able to put into practice sometime. Many years ago, a man came to our church, and he was a sort of a unique character, just visiting with us, and he told me a story, what had happened to him. Maybe you'll be able to use it. He said some Jehovah's Witnesses came to his door. I'm sure most of you have had that experience. Now, you know what you feel like when they come to the door. You want to get the door closed and get them out of the way as quickly as you can. My wife prefers to answer the door when they come our way, for she says, I'll let them go, whereas you'll stand and you'll argue with them and you'll get into conversation with them. Well, I don't like them to come and go and think that they have had the better of it and they have the answers. I'd rather see them go with their tail between their legs. But anyway, this fellow had a very different attitude. He said, oh, you're Jehovah's Witnesses. That's great. I'm delighted to see you. I'm a Jehovah's Witness too. And of course, since they hadn't seen him at the Kingdom Hall, they wondered, what's happening here? Has he just moved in? He says, I am a Jehovah's Witness. I just love what Psalm 107 says. Give thanks unto Jehovah, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. There's Jehovah and His witnesses. Now let me tell you about His redemption and how I was saved. Now are you redeemed? Of course they're not redeemed and they haven't a clue about being redeemed. And instead of them preaching to Him, He preached to them. So I would strongly advise that. It's a very honest, very biblical, and a very good way. I wouldn't actually go so far as to say, when they tell me they're Jehovah's Witnesses, I wouldn't say that's great. I would say, I'm a Jehovah's Witness, and go ahead and do it. So try it sometime, and if you need a whole lot of other ammunition, any of these two erudite gentlemen behind me will give you all what to say. But that's just by the way. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. And He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His precious word for His name's sake. We return this evening to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6. And our text throughout this week, the weeknight meetings, our text is in verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. This week we've been noting that the call of this text is to get back to the old time religion, for the simple reason that that's the only true religion. Now we've seen that in spiritual matters, the old is better. The old ways of God's dealings and God's doings, God's sayings and God's truth. Last night we were especially thinking upon the old paths of revealed truth. Now, I've got to be careful not to go back there, because we covered a lot of ground last night. And maybe you felt we covered too much ground. One poor lady thought this fellow was very long-winded. It's well seen John Douglas hasn't been preaching for a while. I would seem very brief compared to him. But anyway, we covered a lot of ground. And I didn't even get to deal with the truth that I think is most neglected and yet is absolutely most important. I skirted around it, but I didn't start to deal with it, and I daren't even get into it tonight. It's my favorite subject in many ways, and that is the subject of justification. Do you realize it was in talking about that particular gospel truth that Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, that if any man preaches any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. And yet we can go around church after church, meeting after meeting, we can listen to preacher after preacher, and for many of them, you could go for 20 years and never hear the word justified mentioned, the term justification expounded, and the great central truth of the New Testament opened up. The more I read the epistles of Paul, the more I realize that Paul was constantly expounding the doctrine of justification. It's the key to everything in the gospel. If you're right in that, you'll know the truth about the person of Christ. You'll know the truth about the, what theologians call the active obedience of Christ. That's his obedience to the law in his life. You'll know why he obeyed the law and what he accomplished by his obeying of the law. You'll understand what they call his passive obedience. That is his obedience in death. Don't really like those terms, to be quite honest, because Christ was active in all his obedience, in life and in death. And he was passive. The word passive there is taken in a very strict meaning. It's from the Latin verb that means to suffer. It is a suffering obedience. And he suffered in his life, and he suffered in his death. But there's this total obedience of Christ. What's the significance of that? What is the significance? Remember years ago in a theology class down in the theological hall, one of the young men who's for many years now been one of our ministers asked me, you know, we talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ. Where would you ever find in the Bible that the merits of Christ's life are imputed to us? I said, well, do you not think that you would turn to Romans chapter 5? By one man's disobedience, many were made or constituted sinners. So by the obedience of one, that's Christ, many will be made or constituted righteous. This is the great, glorious, double transaction that takes place when God saves a sinner. Paul says God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Anytime I quote that text, I always like to give the slight paraphrase of it that appears in the writings of the great Scottish theologian Hugh Martin on his incomparable work on the atonement of Christ. And Hugh Martin gives this slight rearrangement of the words, but really an insight into the meaning. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There you've got the glorious transaction of the gospel. What Martin called counter-imputation. God imputed all our sin to Christ, so that he was reckoned guilty, though he was personally innocent. He was reckoned guilty. He was reckoned sin. He was dealt with as the very embodiment of all our sin, so that he got all that we deserved. When you stop to think of that, it'll show you the vastness of the love of God, the majesty of the grace of God. All that we deserved was placed on Christ, imputed to him, put to his account. And the other side of it is, as the result of that, we are made the righteousness of God in him. All that he deserved, or as Paul puts it in Romans 5, his obedience is made over to us. Remember years ago talking to a young Roman Catholic lady about her soul, and she couldn't quite grasp the simplicity of the truth of the gospel. It had been ingrained into her that she had to earn a place in heaven. And she said, you know, only people who are absolutely perfect can get to heaven. Otherwise, of course, they have to go to purgatory. Hard job to go to purgatory when there's no such place. But that was what she was taught. And you know, many Protestants would say she's wrong, but she's right, you know. You only get into heaven on two bases. First, that you have a place in heaven that you deserve. It's been earned. And second, a place in heaven because you're absolutely and perfectly and sinlessly righteous. And as soon as you look at it that way, how on earth can I ever get to heaven? Notice very carefully what I said. Your place in heaven has to be yours because you deserve it. But how could you deserve it? Not by what you do, not by how you live. But this is the glory of the gospel. God puts us into union with Christ. He's the head and we're the body. We are inseparably one. The head has suffered for the body. The head has taken all that we deserve, and we get all that he deserves. We are one in Christ, and our place in heaven has been earned. It has been merited. It has been deserved by the obedience of Christ. And his obedience is made over to us who believe in him, so that we have a perfect righteousness. You ever stop to think that if you're a believer in Christ, you stand as righteous before God as Jesus Christ himself? You can't have any less righteousness than Christ, for he is our righteousness. We have a perfect righteousness. Therefore, we have a perfect right to heaven. Not that we earned that right, but Christ has earned that right. Thank God he will not be in heaven and leave us behind. If Christ were to lose one member of his body, that is one believer, one given to him by God in the covenant of grace, if Christ were to lose one member of his body, he would be forever a mutilated and incomplete Christ. That's impossible. It's no mutilated Christ that sits in glory. It's a complete Savior, a complete Christ. And that means, thank God, that every believer, with his perfect righteousness imputed to him, is guaranteed his place in heaven. The doctrine of justification is a glorious truth. It's central to the whole New Testament revelation, indeed to the Old Testament revelation as well. It is the very heartbeat of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd better stop. I'm not supposed to be preaching on that at all tonight. But since I didn't get to it last night, I thought, well, I'm going to clear my skirts and make sure that the people in Lisburn know what the heart of the gospel's about, and I'm not going to leave it out. Justification by grace through faith, without works of ours, but through the merits of the blessed work of Jesus Christ. That's the heartbeat of the gospel. Now, the Bible calls us back to these old paths of revealed truth. Now we take another step forward. And the Bible tells us in our text that in those old paths of revealed truth, there is what the prophet here calls the good way. What the psalmist called in Psalm 107, as we read it tonight, the right way. What the New Testament constantly refers to as the way. In the old paths, there is the good way of vital godliness. I want you to understand this. Bible truth is the most practical thing on earth. It's something that bothers me when I lift most commentaries. When they analyze a New Testament book, or when I hear a lot of preachers, I must say it really, the Americans have a good word for this, they say it bugs me. And you know what it is if a bug starts nipping at you and biting at you. I don't know if you know anything about it. To be quite honest, I'm glad to say I don't. But I have a fair idea what it must feel like. Really does get under my skin. I read this and they come and they analyze a book and they'll say, this is the doctrinal section. And this is the practical section. Utter, absolute garbage. And if there's one way not to analyze a New Testament book, that's the way not to analyze it. For it's sending out a message. And it's telling our people that doctrine is not practical, and that practice can be divorced from doctrine. And I can tell you those are two of the most fruitful errors, fruitful in producing frustration, defeat in Christian living, where you have Christians and they're turned off from doctrine. I know preachers, and they won't preach doctrine. They say it deadens. We don't have the same life in the meetings. Well, I want to tell you, if the life we have in our meetings is at the expense of the theology of the Word of God, then the life that we have in our meetings is not spiritual life. Doctrine is the most practical thing in the world. Let me give you a very simple illustration. You've got two great poles in church life. You've got deadness, absolute deadness, and then you've got charismania, where people are jumping about like fleas. And they're all happy, and oh, they're happy-clappy and all the rest of it. They've got emotion. Now, look at those two extremes. Each is as wrong as the other. But I want to tell you, if our religion doesn't have emotion in it, there's something wrong with it. But emotion that is good and godly is like the fire in the burning bush. It blazes, but it doesn't consume. Charismania, that type of fire, produces a fire that will leave nothing but ashes and consume everything in its path. There is one kind of emotion, and that is emotion that is stirred and produced by an apprehension of great truth. When a Christian gets into this book and the great truths of the Word of God grip his heart, I tell you, they produce joy. They produce tears. They produce conviction. They produce brokenness. They produce a burden for souls. They produce a mighty zeal for service. This is not something surface. We're not looking for emotion that's stirred up by somebody learning to tell a sob story. There's a place for illustration. But the lasting effect will always come as God's truth is worked into the heart. Doctrine is practical. When you turn to the New Testament epistles, you'll find that many a time in the doctrinal passages, there are words of application. And when you come to the practical passages, there are little phrases and sometimes verses of doctrine that are very, very deep. You take a book like 1 Peter, doctrine and practice are just totally intertwined. Take the epistle of John, 1 John, and again, very, very difficult to analyze because doctrine and practice are so intertwined. And that's how it's supposed to be in our lives. You see, the truth of God's Word is not just to be talked about. It's not just theory. It's supposed to produce fruit. These old paths of revealed truth lead us into the good way. In other words, they lead us to vital godliness. Believing must lead to behavior. And behavior should be the reflection of what we believe. Now, this is the good way that our text is speaking of. The good way of Christian living. The good way of vital godliness. And underline that it is a good way. It's a way that's pleasant. If you're saved, godliness is pleasant. Now, if you're not saved, godliness is one of the most dismal things that you could think about. Godliness is totally against what the natural man wants. But if you're a new man in Christ, then thank God you will have in your heart a burning desire for godliness, holiness, Christ-likeness. And you'll find it's pleasant and it is profitable. You remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6? He said, godliness with contentment is great gain. In chapter 4 and verse 8 of 1 Timothy, he speaks of bodily exercise. And he says it profiteth little. The idea is it does profit a little, and it does profit for a little time. He's not telling you never to get fit, but only to get fat. I think the word fat should not be an adjective. I think it should be a verb. I always like to put it that, you know your English grammar, what's the past tense of the verb sit? It's sat. Well, I'm fit in the past tense. You see? She got the joke. It's not telling you to be out of shape. But it's saying there's something that lasts for more than a little while. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. The good way is profitable. And in fact, it goes further than that. The good way leads to heaven. Now here comes to something, we come to something that you may find a little difficult to grasp when I put it like this the first time, but follow me carefully. You are not saved by your good works. Okay? All agreed. You are not saved by your good works. But you'll never get to heaven without them. Never. How does that come? Again, not because of any inherent value or virtue in your works, but because when God gets you back to the old paths of revealed truth, He immediately puts you in a new way, a right way of living. He not only justifies you and changes your legal status in the presence of God, but He regenerates you. He makes you a new creature. He gives you a new understanding of things, a new way of looking at things. He gives you a renewed will. There's a desire for things that wasn't there before. There's a dissatisfaction with the old, and there's a yearning for the new. What is the mark of a man who's saved? He's a new creature in Christ. He's now on the good way. Jesus spoke of the two ways in Matthew 7, and He says there's a broad gate and there's a broad road. And that leads to destruction, and you see the crowds on that road. It's what our brother was talking about in the opening prayer. You look out in Northern Ireland tonight, and you see the crowds and the thousands, and they're on the broad road. There's much to entertain them. There's much to let them wander. You can wander anywhere you like on that broad road. You can be in the left or the right. You can be a liberal or a conservative. You can be a teetotaler or a drunkard. Devil doesn't care what you are, as long as he keeps you in the broad road and gets you to hell. Jesus says, there is a narrow entrance. And there's a narrow way. And it leads to glory. It leads to life. I want you to see his description of it. The entrance is narrow. Evangelicalism today wants to take the cross out of the gospel. It wants to take the cross out of discipleship. It wants to take the cost out of believing. I don't often quote German theologians, especially those who were in or about the neo-orthodox movement. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer's statement about cheap grace certainly bears repetition. We have raised a race of people who have been taught, just come to Jesus. Don't say what Jesus, or for what, or how. Just come to Jesus. You make a profession, and you live like the devil. And they tell you you're going to heaven, and I want to tell you it's the devil's lie. It's the devil's lie. This cheap grace and easy believism is not the good way. God's truth puts you on a narrow way to heaven. You're coming in through the narrow gate, the narrow entrance. You leave a lot outside. You come to Christ with your sin, but He gets rid of them. And He puts you in a way that's arrow straight and narrow. The good way. That is a description, as we'll see in a moment, of Christian holiness. The narrow way is not saying it's not a way of liberty. It's the very opposite, as I'll show you before we're through tonight. It is a way of liberty. It's a way of fullness. It's a way of enjoyment. But that is a description. In earthly terms, it says this is true godliness. This is living clean in an unclean world. This is living godly in a godless generation. This is living in separation from the world, separation from sin, separation from the fashions of the world that are passing away, the immoral standards of the world, the wickedness of this world. The world is so blatantly, openly wicked that what Jeremiah speaks about in chapter 6 here, that people are so hardened and brazen in their sins that they can't even blush anymore. Shameless godlessness. That's the mark of our age. And to be in the narrow way is to say, I don't care what the cost. I don't care what people think about me. I don't care what people say about me. I am going to walk in godly separation unto my Savior. That's the call. Now, there was a time when you couldn't have been a free Presbyterian without realizing that was the cost involved. There was a time when it was so unpopular to be a free Presbyterian that you were marked. And so therefore, just by virtue of being here, I'm not saying it made you holy by virtue of being here, but I tell you, just by virtue of being here, you had to make up your mind before God, I am willing to be unpopular. I'm willing to be in a minority of one where I work, just to walk with God. I fear that we have lost a lot of the cross in our discipleship. I fear that there's so little stigma nowadays. There's an awful lot of our people, and the question for them is not how like Christ I can become. How like the world can I become and get away with it? How like the world can I live and still get to heaven? That seems to be the thinking. And I tell you, it's altogether perverse. Do you ever sit down and really have a good look at your life? Have a real good look at the way you're walking. Does anybody even recognize you as a Christian? Do you look like a Christian? Do you walk like a Christian? Do you talk like a Christian? Do you live like a Christian? If you were the only example of Christianity your friends and workmates and neighbors ever saw, would they see anything of Christ? I want to tell you, the mark of a true Christian is he's walking the walk. He's walking in the good way. Now, the New Testament has many descriptions of this way. It's called the way of peace, for example. That's the way, according to Romans 3:17, that the ungodly don't know, the way of peace. When Paul uses the word peace, especially in Romans, he has primarily in mind that it's peace with God. But I think the reference here is the result of that peace with God, and that's peace of heart and peace of mind. Walking in the light of the truth that you're reconciled to God, you're walking in peace. It's a scary thought that we're living in the most prosperous age in the history of the world. Despite all the bad news you've been getting, there's more money floating around in the world. There's more gadgets to make life easy. There's more time for leisure and pleasure. There are more things that are out there to make life comfortable and enjoyable. And yet, according to people who do the research, the higher up you go in the prosperity scale, the more dissatisfied people are. And everywhere people are frustrated. There's an awful lot of things go on under the name of what's called mental health that I think is just secular rubbish. According to some of the mental health people in America, we're all a bit mad. Well, they can talk for themselves. It keeps them in a job. Makes us all potential clients. But the reality is that there are mental breakdowns at an alarming rate. This is a troubled world. A troubled world. I'm not now talking about breakdowns that come because of genetic malfunction. I'm talking about people reacting to the situation of pressure. And they can't cope anymore. Money hasn't brought peace. Education hasn't brought peace. Pleasure hasn't brought peace. But the Bible says there's a way of peace. Christian, if you're saved tonight, you're made to walk with God. And you can never have peace unless you are walking with God. There's an awful lot of Christians are living lives of misery because they're living lives of compromise, and in reality, they're living like backsliders. There's a way of peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. That's the promise of Isaiah 26 and 3. Perfect peace. As you walk day by day in the fellowship of the Prince of Peace. But you try, as a Christian, walking with the world, compromising what you know is right, to get along with those who would rather have the wrong. You try saying on a Sabbath day, "Oh, I'm a Christian." You try opening up the Bible and reading your chapter to satisfy your conscience, but the rest of the time you're out running with a crowd. And I tell you, you will not be living at peace. And your own conscience tonight will be telling you, you can't do it and you haven't done it. The vital godliness that God calls us to is the key to peace. Now what is this way that gives us peace? This vital godliness, what is it? Well, Peter calls it in 2 Peter 2:2, the way of truth. It's what I was emphasizing last night. This is the Bible way. How are you supposed to live in this world? You live the Bible way. In preparation for some theology lectures, I've been having to read a lot of some of the greatest gobbledygook that brilliant minds have ever been guilty of turning out. There's no fool like an educated fool. And as they come to the New Testament especially, but really to the whole Bible, to the New Testament, again and again and again, I'm hearing this that, you know, the Bible has various purposes, but you can't take it too seriously, and you can't take it too literally. And you can't take its history as history. And you can't take its doctrine as divinely inspired. In other words, we live in what they call an existential age, or some call a postmodern age. If those names don't mean anything to you, say hallelujah. Because they're only big names for absolute philosophical, theological rubbish. That's all. But an existential age is, it's all about me. And living in the moment. I don't know if you've heard that phrase. Living in the moment. It's all relational. And we can't judge anybody else. There's no right, there's no wrong. That's the key of postmodernism. There's neither right nor wrong. You see this all around you. This is what our government has enacted. The House of Lords will uphold this if it's ever in any way challenged. You can no longer say that sodomy is perversion. Listen, in a little time in Britain, a preacher will be going to jail for saying what I have just said. I hope God will give us the guts to go to jail. No, you can't say those things. In parts of Canada, God's people, I think of entire Christian organizations that have been forced to shut down. And they have been trying to be good citizens, doing great work, that even the government says is good work. But because as Bible believers, they don't employ sodomites. You either employ them or get out of business. That's the age we live in. I want to tell you, for God's people, the way of godliness says, I don't care what the House of Lords says. I don't care what all the lords in the House of Lords may say. I don't care what the Prime Minister and the Cabinet says. I don't give two straws what all the theologians in the universe say. The right way, the good way, is the way of that book. That's it. To live godly is to live a Bible life. Peter also calls it the right way. Now this cuts very close to us. The word right means straight, upright, or sincere. This is very simple, but it's very, very important. The good way is a way that's upright. There are people in business, for example, you say they're Christians, they're as crooked as a corkscrew. They may be slick businessmen, but I wonder if they're saved. It's upright. Let me put that very, very simply. You can't hold your head up, look God in the eye for the way you're living, then the way you're living's wrong. But it's sincere. There's no hypocrisy here. There's a simplicity about Christian living. There's an openness about Christian living. This is what the Lord's calling us to. This good way, that's the right way. It's the way of righteousness. When you have the word righteousness, there's always an aspect of law in that. It's conformity to God's law. When Jesus saves us, why does he save us? Well, for many reasons. Basically for God's glory. But there are many effects of Christ's saving work. One of them is given to us in Romans chapter 8 verse 4, and that is that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. It's a way of obeying God's law. It's also the way of prayer. The way into the holiest we read of in Hebrews 9 verse 8. This is the good way. It's the way into the holiest. It's the way where we're coming in before God. I said it's a Bible way. You take this, the Bible way,
and the way of prayer.
Those two things always go together. Now let me get off on a tangent here and just ride a little hobby horse of mine. I know that I'll maybe sound like some ranting fanatic here. Well, so be it. I'll be a ranting fanatic. We live in a computer age. Now, I have 4 computers. I use 2 of them. And I'll get to use the other 2 in a little while, when I get the proper programs for them. So I'm not against using computers. You say, why do you 4 of them? Well, it's very simple. The oldest one is the one I use for my sermon notes because of the Bible program on it and certain features it has that no other later one has. So, have that. All the research is done on another machine. As its uses. I have some Bible programs that are excellent. I'm just about to get another one. Very expensive program. And I'm getting it for nothing. Otherwise I wouldn't be getting it. And it's a wonderful program. Very helpful. Cuts a lot of corners. We have a program at our seminary that I don't know if Mr. Douglas has it. I know he would love to have it. And it was made for a Mac, by the way. It's the most scholarly Bible program that can be bought. All the technical scholars around the world use it. If you want to know how often a particular Greek phrase is used throughout the New Testament, you've got it at the push of a button. Very handy. So there's a use for it. But I want to tell you, I trust in God that computers will never take the place of an open Bible. I fear for preachers who do all their reading and all their studying in front of a computer screen. And I'll tell you why. I've never seen anybody with a computer screen lying on the ground and him on his face before God weeping over his word. Until a preacher, aye, and until a Christian learns to open that book and pray over that book and pray through on the basis of that book, he's going to get nowhere with God. Part of the problem in our pulpits today is that we have preachers who have never stained the pages of a Bible with their tears. And they've never been in their face before God with an open book. Let me tell you, the way of godliness is a way of prayer. Get into the holiest. Now, when you talk about the way of prayer, what is the way into the way of prayer? Well, we read in Hebrews 10, it's a new and living way. Now, I must say, I love how the Authorized Version translates this, and it's been a great blessing to me over the years. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath opened for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. He goes on to say, let us enter in. We have boldness to enter in, so let us enter in. That makes good sense. And yet I have to say I don't think that was the primary meaning when Paul penned the words. If I could give you a very literal translation of what Paul says, brethren, having confidence regarding the entrance into the holiest. Now in the book of Hebrews, what entrance into the holiest has Paul been talking about? And he's been talking about Christ's entrance into the holiest. And now he's saying, brethren, we have confidence regarding his entrance into the holiest through that new and living way. And on the basis of that confidence, let us draw near with full assurance. You see, here's the assurance with which we come to pray. Well, there's a man in the glory. There's a Savior at God's right hand. There's one who has died and who has risen again and who has entered into the holiest in our behalf. And he's pleading our cause and he's presenting his blood and he's appearing in our behalf. He's our advocate with God. Let that sink into our heart. Has Christ risen from the dead? Has Christ entered to the right hand of the Majesty on high? Is Christ the all-conquering high priest? Then if we're confident about that, let us come to pray. The devil will tell you, you can't pray today. You feel God. Well, if you were never going to pray until you stop feeling God, you'd never pray. The devil's going to tell you, there's no way back for you. Or he's going to tell you you're too tired. You can't get the right words. I'm sure God's sick of listening to you. I'm telling you what people have said to me many a time. Does God really want to listen to the trivialities that you're talking about? Has God time in running this great universe for you? Let me tell you, it doesn't cost God any trouble to run the universe. He's the absolutely, infinitely, omniscient, all-wise, all-powerful God. And if he so desired, he could create a million universes just with one word of his lips and run them without trouble to his intelligence and his wisdom, without challenge to his power. But how do you know that he's interested in you? How can you pray with confidence? If you're going to come and say, I believe God heard me because, oh, I got great liberty. Man, you're playing the fool. I mean, why would you be certain that because you feel good, that's of any particular spiritual or eternal value? I remember we put this tape out to everybody in our church in Greenville who would show any interest. We put hundreds of the copy out of the tape of the Lewis Revival, the testimony of Duncan Campbell. And I never forget when Duncan Campbell went to the Isle of Lewis. Remember, he was there for months, in a 9-month period. God was moving and every day sinners were being saved. It seemed incredibly great things were happening. And yet the preacher said when he would get alone to pray, it was like the horror of great darkness. There was no liberty. And I think God did that to keep him humble. Keep him broken at the foot of the cross and not let revival go to his head and ruin his ministry. But with that horror of great darkness, he could still pray. Why? Because our confidence is not in our feeling, it's not in our liberty, it's not in our oratory, it's not in how well we can preach a little sermon to God. God save us from making the place of prayer a place where we're preaching sermons to God, for he doesn't need to learn from us. Our confidence is Christ has entered in before us. Now, with assurance, let us come near. This is the vital way of godliness. Ultimately, you'll see, I better look at my watch. I'm now getting to the text. But I'll not scare you too much. I'll get through the text then very quickly. Ultimately, you'll see this way all points us to Christ himself. Jesus said, I am the way. Do you ever notice in the book of Acts, there are 5 times and there are 2 other references that could be tied in, but they're not just as direct. But there are 5 occasions in the book of Acts when the whole of the Christian gospel, the Christian life, is called the way, or this way, or that way, the way. This is the good way. And it's all about Christ. You see, Christ is the entrance. I am the door. Christ is the example and the standard. Peter tells us that in his suffering, he left us an example for us to follow. Christ is the true meaning of the Christian life. What is the Christian life? As you've learned Christ, so walk in Him. He's the meaning of the Christian life. To glorify Him, to please Him, to serve Him, to make Him known. That's what it means to be a Christian. Christians are disciples. They're all learning from the Savior. They're always following hard after Christ. The way we're walking is to have Christ before us. And Christ is our goal. What's the goal of the Christian life? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. God predestinated us. Now that's high doctrine. And I make no apology for introducing strong what the world calls Calvinism. It's nothing to do with Calvin. This is God the Holy Ghost speaking. Whom He did foreknow. That is love from all eternity. On whom He set, according to Acts 2:23, His predetermined purpose. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Now I know a whole lot of people and they seem to put a full stop there. I know people and they'll fight all day and all night about the order of the divine decrees. Are you sublapsarian? Are you supralapsarian? Do you know what those terms mean? No? Well, again, just say hallelujah. It's men trying to be too smart for their own good. They'll argue all day and all night about their view of predestination, whether it's single predestination or double predestination. I've studied all those things. I'm no expert on them. I'm not afraid of what the Bible has to say on any subject. It's right and it's true. And it's good and it's proper. But this is what the book says. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the goal of God's purpose for God's people. To be conformed to the image of Christ. And what will glorification be? A complete and absolute conformity without sin to Jesus Christ. In body and in soul. That's glorification ultimately. Now we're not yet glorified, but we're on the way. And if you're a new creature in Christ, He's already conforming you to the image of Christ. You see, the good way is a Christ-centered way. And living in the good way and walking in the good way is simply living a Christ-centered life. With Christ at the heart of your life. That's the good way of vital godliness. Christ at the heart of your life. That means living by the faith of the gospel. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. As a young Christian, that had me perplexed. And I don't know if it was pride, misplaced pride, or just feeling dumb and stupid. I didn't really ask anybody about it. I just listened to preachers. And they were all talking about living by faith. And I go to missionary meetings and they're talking about living by faith. And oh, the more I heard about living by faith, the more mixed up I became. What on earth is this living by faith? To me, to some people, or from some people, it seemed like living by the latest feeling that filled their heart. Going by the last whim that crossed their mind. I've seen something very mysterious about this living by faith. What is it? Then I had other people, and they would come and say, oh, I got a verse. Now, they maybe did. In most cases, they no more got a verse than I got £1 million. Again, just living by whims. Don't misunderstand me. God can use His word. And I'm a living testimony to that, where God can come and take a word and burn it into your heart. I thank God for this living book that he can use that way. So don't misunderstand me, but what is this living by faith? I'll tell you what it is. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I've been crucified with Christ. The tense there is unfortunate. He's not talking about being crucified day by day. He's talking about something that happened when Jesus was crucified. I was crucified with Christ. I was one with Christ in his life, one with Christ in his death, one with Christ in his resurrection. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but he lives in me. Now listen to this. And the life that I now live in the flesh. Stop. Isn't that where we all have our problems? In the flesh. The Americans say that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where we have our problems. In the flesh. How do I live life in this flesh? This body, which is so easily a vehicle and an instrument for sin. How do I live life in the flesh? How do young people live pure in a filthy world? How do they keep moral in an immoral age? How do they be spiritual in the midst of a carnal bombardment? Those are big questions. And here's a big answer. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of, which equals by faith in, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, he says, put Christ and his cross right there before your eyes. Put Christ central in your life. Remember what you believe about Christ. Remember what you believe about the cross of Christ. Remember what you believe about your being in Christ. What it means to be a Christian. Keep it on the front burner in your mind. And let your life be one constant reaction to Calvary. In the light of the cross, what should I do in this situation? In the light of what I believe concerning Christ, how should I behave? Let my behavior be a reflection of my believing. That's simply what it is to live by faith. Live by the faith of the gospel. And then you'll live in the freedom of the gospel. This narrow way is a way of great liberty. I was just reading this morning in Psalm 119. And in verse 45, if my memory's right, where the psalmist brings these two things together. He said, I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. You see, to the world, the precepts of God are so narrow. No. The commandment's exceeding broad. There's a liberty of spirit. Do you know the greatest liberty a Christian can have? It's a liberty to be holy. It's sin that constrains and restrains and constricts. It's sin that straitens you, to use Paul's terminology. It's holiness, righteousness that give you liberty. And then you live in the fullness of Christ. I better close the book. My time is gone. I think somebody turned my watch forward. But then I see the looks of pain on some faces. And I guess it originated in another part of the anatomy, so I'd better be careful. I closed the book for another reason. I'm coming to one of my all-time favorite passages of Scripture. And I'm going to make the recommendation that you go home and you start learning it off by heart. I would say probably hundreds of times I've got before God and prayed through syllable by syllable of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and onwards. This is Paul's great prayer for the Ephesians. And I would say it should be our prayer for ourselves. And what's the great culmination of this prayer? Ye being rooted and grounded together in Christ may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passeth knowledge, listen, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Living by faith in Christ means living in the liberty of Christ, not living a life that's guilt-ridden, a life in the shadow of the past and its failures, not living a life trying to wipe out by some half-popish form of penance the things that are gone, but living in the light of the cross, in the experience of the cleansing, in the joy of the acceptance of Christ, accepted in the Beloved, living in the liberty, and then living in the fullness, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, under that complete control of the Spirit, and enjoying Christ to the full. Do you know it would change Northern Ireland quicker than anything? Is a race of Christians who were really living in the fullness and joy of Christ. Dr. Paisley talks about people who have just enough religion to make them sad. Just enough religion to make them miserable. How many are like that? Listen, the old time religion's what we're after. The old paths of revealed truth, the gospel, lead to the right way of vital. The word vital speaks of real life. Vital godliness. May God give us a genuine, vital experience of the gospel at work as we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us.